Our reading this evening is from Matthew, chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went out before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Now, in the last few years, there have been a resurgence in claims to the British and Northern Irish throne. I wonder if you've seen any of them. In 2017, Alan Evans, resident of Colorado, USA, placed an advert in the Times making his claim. In 2019, Francois Graftiot sued Buckingham Palace, claiming his father was the secret love child of Edward VIII and a French seamstress, and therefore he is the true heir. And last summer, we had New Zealander Joseph Gregory Hallett's claim. Now, some of his key sources of evidence were from Wikipedia, and his main international backing was from QAnon, so it's surprising his attempt didn't get very far. But any claim to rule needs to be authenticated. And in our passage this evening, we see Jesus authenticating the greatest claim to rule of all, to be God's promised king. And even if you don't know it yet or don't believe it yet, Jesus has a rightful claim to rule your life and mine in this life and the next. We're jumping into a section of Matthew's gospel which runs from chapter 19. And it's all about God's authentic king bringing in God's authentic kingdom. And as he does that, he exposes the current inauthentic rulers of Israel. At the start of his public ministry, Jesus operated largely in Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. But the religious center of Israel was in the south, a bit like the heart of pagan materialist religion in the UK. And from chapter 19, Jesus has entered the southeast, as it were. He's in the home counties where the ruling class live or have their second homes. And he started off by really putting the cat amongst the pigeons. He made the case that Israel as a whole, led by their inauthentic rulers, had been adulterous in their relationship with God. And shockingly, God was divorcing them. They had not treated him as they should. And after hundreds of years in this arrangement, their differences have proved irreconcilable. But even as he said this, Jesus made clear that there's still hope for humble people to enter his kingdom. And in the last few weeks, we've seen something of that and what they look like. And if you're here or you're watching for the first time, if you wanted to find out more about what it was to follow Jesus, do ask the person who invited you or someone on the Zoom call to talk about what we've been seeing. But in short, the kingdom is not entered into by efforts of the rich, but empty-handed like children. It's not for the grumbling who are unhappy to share in the reward, but it's for the grateful who are thrilled with God's generosity. And it's not for those who are hungry for power and prominence, but for those who had positioned themselves as servants on behalf of others. This picture of humble, thankful, dependent discipleship is exemplified by the blind beggars on the road that Jesus had just healed. But now it's coming up to Passover, the festival where Jews from across the regions came to the capital city, Jerusalem. And the historians estimate that the population of Jerusalem increased by 6 times at this time of year, from around 30,000 to 180,000. And the Airbnb prices would have been sky high. There were many like Jesus who were coming from Galilee, and a large chunk of the crowd had attached themselves to him as they'd been compelled by his teaching and the miracles he'd been performing. And he was also gathering people along the way, like those blind men. And we read in verse 1 of our passage that this crowd, with Jesus at its head, has drawn near to Jerusalem. They're at the last staging post. Bethpage is a mile east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And it's a bit like a parade group organizing themselves under Admiralty Arch at one end of the mall before marching towards Buckingham Palace. And as God's king, Jesus is about to make his long-awaited entrance into God's city. And the first thing he reveals about himself is that he is the humble, saving king. This is Jesus's big, open, public reveal. And what he arranges here is as carefully stage-managed as a Harry and Meghan interview. Let's read again from halfway through verse 1. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." You occasionally come across this absolute nonsense that Jesus saw himself as just a good teacher or a miracle worker. But nothing could be further from the truth. And it's absurd in light of this passage, isn't it? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. You might think it's unfortunate that a king has to arrange his own coronation, but Jesus is controlling the narrative. Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5, have a look down with me. Matthew said that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, the majority of this quotation is from an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, in chapter 9. And it's a prophecy about God's king arriving in Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. And it goes on to say that God's king's reign would bring peace to all nations. And notably, he will arrive on a colt, which is exactly what Jesus is choreographing here. He's releasing a symbolic press release that he is indeed that king. And we might say anyone could have done that, and just like anyone could have made a jumped up claim about being part of the British monarchy. But there's more to it here. The introductory words, "say to daughter Zion," is actually a direct quotation from Isaiah 62, which Matthew has merged with this passage from Zechariah. And Isaiah 62 is another passage which speaks about God's king arriving in Jerusalem, bringing about salvation for the whole world. But significantly, there we read, "Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now that reward and recompense is his people. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem with this whole band of people he's been gathering all the way from his journey in Galilee. And it's not just a self-declaration. They all recognize him as God's king as well. And we see that in verses 6 to 8. Matthew reports that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is an understood recognition of kingship. In the Old Testament, when God declared Jehu as king over Israel, We see all the men present. They rush to put their cloaks under his feet before the trumpet blows, and they say the equivalent of, "The king is dead. Long live the king." Or in our country's history, as legend has it, this is what Sir Walter Raleigh did to Elizabeth I when he put his cloak in a puddle of mud so she didn't have to step in it. But can you imagine the scene, though? Thousands of people marking the road from the long stretch from Bethpage to Jerusalem, laying down their coats or putting down branches. It must have been quite a scene. And as that was happening, we read in verse 9 that the crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Son of David is a royal title, as Israel's promised king was promised to come from the line of David. And these words were taken from Psalm 118, which is the psalm we read part of together earlier, another Old Testament reference to God's saving king coming to his city, this time in the form of a song. And it was usually sung at Passover in the expectation of God performing another great rescue. But now the people are finally singing it, they think, in its reality, in fulfillment of all that God has promised. They are like excited children on Christmas morning or a couple on their wedding day. The day has come. God's conquering king was indeed entering his city, bringing the gathered people to the great temple of God. Now, it's worth just pausing there for one moment. Matthew has explicitly cited three Old Testament passages in these 9 verses to authenticate Jesus' kingship. Now, we may have been in Bible studies in the past where people make random links to the Old Testament. A friend of mine called Leah, who's part of the 4pm congregation, likens this to a Mitchell and Webb look sketch called Number Wang, if you've seen it. It's a spoof game show where contestants shout out random numbers until the host eventually says Number Wang and they win the prize. So he calls the equivalent of this Bible Wang. And if we only superficially take the references here, then we might think that Matthew is doing that sort of thing. Here's a cult, there's a cult, and quoting the passage. But one of the greatest bits of encouragement to me personally as I've looked at these passages over the last few weeks and seen more their context and closely what they were saying, we see that they're making much more than a casual link. In Zechariah, for example, we see Jesus as a king on a colt entering Jerusalem, but we also see him then rejected by the rulers of Jerusalem and later pierced by them. Now, I'm afraid we don't have much time to do any of this much justice. But it is the case that as we understand those Old Testament passages more, and we see they aren't casual links, but real promise and fulfillment over hundreds of years, as well as the key interpretive grid to understand what's going on. And along with the fact that Matthew is an eyewitness, I'm giving testimony to these events. And as we read Jesus' testimony, and what he says, no one explains the world quite like him. Putting all this together is a truly compelling case and evidence for what Jesus claims, if we would look at it and give it the time of day, like Helen was encouraging us to earlier. But back to Jesus' kingly entry. It seems like the crowd thought that Jesus might be going to establish his kingdom by force then and there. He would overthrow the Romans and reassert Israel's dominance of centuries past. But it is really a humble entrance. There is no mention of military or regal dress. His people are not distinguished soldiers, but fairly ordinary. And a donkey was actually a royal animal, and Israelites' kings of the past had ridden on them in times of peace. But it's not the same statement as riding a white war horse. It's not Marinego, Napoleon's famous horse, or Shadowfax from Lord of the Rings, or even Maximus from Tangled. God's king arrived in God's city as he said he would hundreds of years before, humble and riding on a donkey. And he didn't come that time to conquer militarily. It's nothing like the Capitol riots from a month ago. There is no violence or vandalism. And the confetti equivalent, the tree branches, are even biodegradable. So how does this humble king actually conquer and save and offer peace and salvation to Jerusalem and the whole world? Well, that brings us to our second point, that Jesus is not just arriving in Jerusalem as the humble saving king, but he's also to be the victorious sacrificial offering. Now, to see this, we need to pay a little bit of attention to the context in Matthew's gospel and to the reading we read earlier. We saw last week in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, that Jesus said he was going to be condemned to death by the Jerusalem elite and handed over to be crucified. And he understood that in verse 28 as giving his life as a ransom for many. And here's the surprise the crowds weren't quite expecting, perhaps. As we said together those words from Psalm 118, as part of those festivities of the king coming to the temple, I don't know what you made of that phrase, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, given what Jesus has just said, and as he's orchestrating this kingly event, as he's accepting the acclamations of king from this very psalm, at the time of Passover at all times, when people came to perform sacrifices in Jerusalem, what does he think is happening here? How is he going to conquer and offer peace to the world? Well, it is by him himself being that sacrifice. In fact, the sacrificial offering of all sacrificial offerings, the ransom that would, the death that would ransom anyone who would humbly trust in him. The cords would be the nails, and the horns would be the cross. The humble saving king was to be the victorious sacrificial offering. But how is this to come about? It all seems so rosy and jubilant at the moment. But just as Jesus is fulfilling the triumphal aspects of these passages as he rides into Jerusalem, he's also beginning to fulfill the predictions of rejection as well. We saw how the crowds outside the city are responding to him. But how about the people inside? Carefully consider verse 10 with me and the contrast Matthew makes between those inside and outside. Verse 10 says this, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, the word we get the phrase stirred up from there contains the connotation of an earthquake. It's the word we get seismic from. The city is shaken by Jesus' arrival. And I think Jerusalem here is being used in a similar way to how Nicola Sturgeon speaks of the Westminster elites, or how Donald Trump used to talk about the Washington swamp. Because in the next few chapters, Jesus is about to expose the ruling coalition of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, the powerful and the prominent, who prove to be grasping and grumbling and self-serving. And ultimately, they lead to the people condemning Jesus to death. It is this Jerusalem that doesn't have the eyes to see who Jesus really is. And this is brought out even more prominently as we consider Psalm 118. Because in that psalm, those who say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they say it from inside Jerusalem, specifically inside the temple. And the next line of that psalm, which we said as well earlier, makes that clear, where it says, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." Those in Jerusalem are meant to be responding to their king coming in and his entourage with, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But noticeably, they miss their line. This is their moment to shine, but their blind response speaks volumes. But there's one more slight twist in this very rich picture Matthew gives. In response to Jerusalem's question in verse 10, "Who is this?" What do you expect the response of the crowd to be? They'd just been performing a kingly procession, singing the king's song, and calling Jesus the Son of David. What do we expect? We might think they say something like, "The promised king, the rightful king," or simply, "The Son of David again." But instead they say, verse 11, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, I think there's a number of things we could pick out here which are relevant for what's to come. But we're going to focus on the main thing, which is the fact that they mention Nazareth of all places. Now, it's hard to pick somewhere which isn't going to offend anyone here. But here we go. Nazareth is a bit like Scunthorpe. It's somewhere in the north, but nobody really knows where it is. And quite frankly, nobody really cares. That's not quite true. But if you think it's a bit harsh, you tell me where it is on a map. But this is another expectation being fulfilled about God's future king. Matthew had already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 23, about Jesus being called a Nazarene. And it's to do with the fact that Jesus would come from a nowhere place, a mocked place, a place with no standing. Being called a Nazarene was close to an insult. And the Jerusalem elite, they should have known all this. In fact, they almost certainly did know all this. But they still failed to recognize Jesus for who he really was. They treat him with the contempt they were foretold it would. And that would ultimately lead to his death. And it's their rejection of him which leads him to being the sacrificial offering. Now, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? I don't think we've even covered all of it. But this week, I was going for a run with my friend, and I was trying to explain to him about Jesus' humble entrance. He is not a Christian. He openly says that he hates a lot of things that Christianity stands for. But he has read the New Testament. And the first thing he said to me was, "Hang on, what about Revelation?" He is referring to Jesus' second coming as it's described there. And in picture language, this time Jesus in fact does come on a white horse. And it describes him coming in final and total judgment. And naturally, the Bible says, that is the destiny we are all facing. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, we are all on a collision course to final judgment with Jesus to come. Now, this friend I jog with, I've known him for 17 years. I remember about a decade ago, him distinctly telling me something, an experience he had. He came to a slightly scary realization that he wasn't totally a good person. In fact, he thought he had many flaws and had done many wrong things, some of which he was deeply ashamed of. And he'd actually gone as far as to writing them down on a password-protected document on his computer. And all of us, very much including me, if we carried out that exercise honestly, we would have a substantial list to look at, and it would be a very sobering exercise. But the Bible says that this is just a symptom of our underlying and most grievous wrong, which is living in God's world and rejecting him. We live in rebellion against our Creator and his instructions. And to ignore and reject God, who made us, is a very serious thing. And that sense we all have that there will be more than this earthly life is true. We will be raised beyond the grave, and we will meet Jesus. And if we're not prepared for it, it will not be a happy ending when we do. We don't have to go to Revelation to see this. In just a page turn's time, Jesus says that those who haven't made peace with him will go away into eternal punishment. But the wonderful truth of this passage, it shows us that before Jesus comes as a judging king, he comes as the servant king. His humility goes far beyond him riding on a donkey, but extends as far to dying a sacrificial death. But he went into it with his eyes open, intentionally, facing God's anger at our rebellion in our place for us, if we've humbly turned to him. As the victorious sacrificial offering on the cross, he is saying, "You'll only go to hell over my dead body." So as we reflect on this passage, I hope if we're Christians, we'll celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians, we'll take time to consider what Jesus is claiming here. It is infinitely better to know Jesus personally for the first time in this life than it will be in the next. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus came as a humble servant king, and that his sacrificial offering of himself means our rebellion is paid for, that we can know true life with you in this life now, and look forward to the fullness of your kingdom to come. Amen.